So I think I've got a challenge this morning for you. And this is kind of what I think I can do. I think that everybody in here in the next few minutes, 100%, you will learn something about the Bible, about God, about Zephaniah, which won't be too hard for most of us, but you will learn something that you didn't know, 100%. And if you don't learn something new today, you come and see me. I'll give you, well, just come and see me. I'll decide what I'll give you, okay? All right. I want that. Just didn't want to get too carried away with that. So what I need you to do is find Zephaniah in your Old Testament. We're in a series through the minor prophets called The God Who Speaks. God speaks through his prophets. And the minor prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament, often referred to as the 12 because they appeared together. They're very short. That's why they're called minor prophets, not because they're unimportant. They're short in length, but they're long in significance. For example, Zephaniah, if you found it, has three chapters, 53 verses. You can probably read through Zephaniah in 10 or 15 minutes. And I'd encourage you to do that and read through it in one sitting as you get the opportunity to do that. But here's the question I want just to start with and want you to think about this morning. And this is the question: what does God think about you? What does God think about you? That is a question of supreme, ultimate importance. What do you think God really thinks about you? And then how do you respond to that? What do you do about that? And I just want you to think about that question. And as we look at this prophet Zephaniah, so you've had a little opportunity to open up your Bibles. Fine, it's right there at the end of the Old Testament, right before the New Testament. If you've got a Bible app, it makes it a little easier to find. And I really encourage you to find that little book of Zephaniah this morning. So I want to just take you through rather quickly what's happening in Zephaniah. So every minor prophet has a major message. And so Zephaniah has a major message. Now the theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord more than any other prophet. Zephaniah, in the short few verses he has, talks about this coming day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. So here's Zephaniah's major message. There is a day of judgment coming. Judgment day is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming day of the Lord, the judgment day that's coming? Where will you take shelter? Where will you seek protection? Where are you going to hide when the day of the Lord comes? Now, we live in Oklahoma. I grew up here in Oklahoma. I've lived just about all of my life here in Oklahoma. Now, my family is a transplant to Oklahoma. My father from West Tennessee, my mother from the mountains of Southwest Virginia. We ended up here in Oklahoma when I was only about 4 or 5 years old. Some of my earliest childhood memories were in the spring when the storms would come. And as the thunderstorms would roll in, the sirens would go off. This was a new phenomenon to my mother. My dad traveled during the week. He was rarely home when we had a weekday storm. But my mother would hear these sirens, and she knew that we were supposed to take shelter. So she was panicked. She wanted to protect her little children. So the question was, where are we going to hide from these tornadoes? One of my earliest memories is when the siren went off on a particularly bad night. We were having thunderstorms. We headed out into the garage and got in the car. We just sat down in the car in the garage. And we found out later that's probably not the safest place to be, but it was the best we could do. And then the course of my childhood growing up there at home, we found other places to go. Sometimes we'd run to a neighbor's cellar, you know, just get out there in the lightning, the thunder, and the rain and find a place there. And I'm pretty sure that wasn't too safe. And it seems like we kind of just finally ended up on getting a mattress off the bed and piling up in the tub and covering up with it. I don't know where you go when the sirens go off, but what I have noticed, and really this seems to me, as I have observed over the past, over the past couple of decades, particularly since that tornado of 99 that stayed on the ground forever and traveled right around the city of Moore and just destroyed everything in its wake and headed on down the turnpike towards Tulsa, that had never really been a storm like that before. It sort of changed everything. And then it wasn't long after that I started hearing about these things called safe rooms. And so you could go buy a safe room, which was, I guess, in essence, it was a cellar above the ground. And you could bolt this thing in your garage somewhere to retrofit your house if you didn't have one. And most new construction would almost always include in maybe a safe room. There was a place that was built to go when these tornadoes would come. Now, we don't have a safe room in our house. So when we bought the house, it was pre-99, it didn't have one. So we have a pretty lengthy discussion every springtime at our house about whether or not we need a safe room. And I'll just tell you, we don't have one yet. And I'm kind of of the opinion, you know, we've got this far without one. We're not going to get much more use out of it. And Donnell doesn't agree with me on that. And you say, well, if we had a safe room, we might need one longer than you think we'll need one. And so we just go back and forth. So just so you'll know, we get under the stairwell at our house when the tornado comes. And it's a sight because we have to throw stuff out of that stairwell so we can climb back in there. And I'm just praying that, Lord God, don't let us be killed while they're trying to get under their staircase, because I'll never hear the end of it in all eternity if we just had a safe room in that regard. I want you to think about Zephaniah as a spiritual meteorologist. And I don't know who your favorite weatherman is. We'll just say Travis. You can think of him as Travis or Alan or whoever you might watch for your daily updates in the weather, or especially during the storm. And Zephaniah is giving this spiritual forecast. There is a great storm of judgment coming. Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to take safety? And so now we pick up the story of Zephaniah. And I just want to begin with a few verses. I really want to get to the end as quick as I can, have enough time left for that. But in Zephaniah 1:1, we have a little unique introduction to Zephaniah the prophet. So let me just give it to you right here. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. So the word of the Lord came to this prophet Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Armai, and the son of Hezekiah. He gives four. He goes back four. That's very unusual in these introductions to go back in your family tree that far. But I think the point is he wants to get to his great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king. What he's saying here is, I am of royal lineage. And most likely this is the Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. The Lord granted and lengthened his life by 15 years. He says he was my great-great-grandfather. I don't think he's pulling rank and just saying, hey, look at me, I'm royalty. I think what he's saying is he's trying to tie in now these generations later to the memory of when there was a good, godly king on the throne, Hezekiah. He says he's the son, and it's just interesting, he's the son of Cushi. And I just like saying Cushi. It's kind of cool. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, Cush refers to what the African nation of what we call the Sudan. Most Bible scholars believe that Zephaniah was a black Jew. I bet I've told you something now you didn't know. A royal black Jew, prophet of God, near somewhere probably 620 B.C., and he is during the reign of King Josiah. during the reign of Josiah the king. Josiah was a boy king, came to the throne at 8 years old, and during those early years of his adolescence and his teenage years, instituted one of the greatest reformations. Did not end up being a true revival, but a reformation in the nation of Judah. And so that's what we find that's taking place there. And so you have his family trees, this good king. There's the background. Now we have the time. Now what's happening is the Babylonians have defeated the Assyrians. They've wiped the Assyrians out, and they are worse than the Assyrians. Now they have taken out the northern kingdom of Israel, and they are breathing judgment, destruction down on the southern kingdom of Judah, and are going to destroy it and wipe out Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. It is imminent. The destruction is there. And this now is a time when the people of Judah, the people of God, are experiencing great political and religious corruption, injustice, immorality, idolatry. It is wickedness rampant through the land of God, the people of God. And they really had this spirit. This was sort of the spirit of the time of the people of God. And their spirit was this: who needs God? Who needs God? We certainly don't. We don't need God. In essence, they were described as Zeph and I said, they turn their back on God, which means they keep looking at God, but turn their back on God and are walking away from God the whole time looking at him. And basically, we just don't need you. We do not need you. And so there's two things I want to just make sure you understand from this little book of Zephaniah. Here's the first one. The first one is, well, I skipped some. Here we are. Here's the first one, that God is angry at sin. God is angry at sin. Two-thirds and probably three-fourths of this little book deals with this description of the judgment day of God that is coming, and there is no more severe description of the judgment of God. This is why Zephaniah is very unpopular. He was unpopular in his day. Nobody wanted to hear this, and he is unpopular down through the generations to this day. Nobody wants to hear this. It's difficult to hear. Nobody really even likes to think about the wrath of God or to think about God in these terms. And so when we talk about the fact that God is angry at sin, this is how he describes the judgment in verses 2 and 3. He says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Nobody likes that message. The wrath of God that's coming in such severity as it comes. And so we see that God is angry at sin. Now the problem is that we tend to think that God's an angry God. And somehow the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. God's just a grumpy, mad old man. And nothing could be further from the truth. And we think about terms of anger as we get angry. And God does not get angry the way that we get angry. But let me see if I can describe how God is angry at sin in these terms. You know, many times at night as I watch the news, I'll hear about different things that happen in the news. And most recently, you'll hear almost every night in the news about the epidemic of destruction that goes across our nation in the form of opioid addiction. And opioids are literally destroying whole communities and wiping out towns, families, and individuals. I can listen to that report and I can think, you know, I'm mad about that. I'm angry about that. But then I keep on eating my ice cream and just go on to the next report. But if I have a loved one, a friend, or a family member, or a son or daughter that is caught up in the grips of the devastation of an addictive opioid crisis. And they are suffering. I am angry. I am angry at that sin. I'm angry at that, not at what it has done to someone that I love, someone, you know, this is how you feel when someone you love is ravaged by unwise decisions, actions, or relationships. It's not the same if it's a stranger. That's how God feels about sin. This is not, you know, he's not talking about a stranger. He's talking about, this is what it's doing to your life, my life, lives of his children, and he is angry about what it is doing to their lives, and he is going to do something about it. He's going to wipe this out, and there are consequences that come. And you just keep reading down through chapter 1, and he talks about the sin that is coming. He says, verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. He says, I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. See, there will be nothing left of this immoral, godless worship of idols that's taking place. He goes on, those some that worship the occult, they bow on the roofs to the starry host. There's some in verse 5 who bow down and swear by the Lord, and then they swear by Moloch. Moloch was the evil god of the Babylonians, and the chief distinction of Moloch was child sacrifice. The Jews, the people of God, were sacrificing babies to Moloch. And God said, I had enough. I have had enough. Judgment is coming, and it will be swift, it will be severe, it will be complete. Verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him are going to be destroyed. And then he says in verse 7, but be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. He says, be quiet, listen, be silent. It's coming. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. And there it comes. Now I want to take you down to verse 12 of chapter 1. And now listen to what Zephaniah says. Here's the word of God. At that time, I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps and punish all who are complacent. And here's this spirit of indifference and complacency. It says the people of God just don't care. And he uses an illustration that probably doesn't resonate with us as much as it resonated with them. But he very literally says, they are complacent. They are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing. He is a do-nothing God. He doesn't do anything good or bad. He's nobody. He's nothing to me. That little illustration that they use there, that as I read about it, says as wine in ancient days would be made, as it fermented, it would then have a thick layer of that would form on the top of it, of a crust. And if you didn't keep moving that wine around, then it would get thick, it would get syrupy, finally it would curdle, it would sour. He said that you're just like the stale, stagnant wine spiritually. That's what you've become. Verse 13, their wealth will be plundered, their houses will be demolished, they will build houses, but they won't live in them. They're going to plant vineyards, but they'll not drink the wine. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, and it is coming quickly. It is coming quickly. And as you keep reading down through that passage, you begin to see how the destruction of God and the wrath of God is coming. And so and the people at that time just say that God is basically irrelevant. He doesn't matter, especially in my life. He doesn't do anything. They become complacent and indifferent towards God and the things of God. And it's just that they would never deny that God did not exist. They would say God is in heaven. They just live their lives as if he didn't exist. As you could just call, they're just practical atheists. Oh yeah, sure, God exists, but it doesn't make any difference in my life. I kind of think of it this way. I mentioned to you, we grew up out here in Oklahoma. My closest relative was 500 miles away. So we, our little family just lived out here. So all my life I had distant relatives. And some of my relatives we would see, like my grandparents, but others we wouldn't quite see so often, cousins. So I have cousins, but they might have met once or twice. Sometimes we treat God like a distant relative. We know that, you know, he's out here somewhere, but it doesn't really matter. I don't really care. It just didn't make any difference in my life. And that's the spirit that had overtaken them. Then you get down to chapter 2, and Zephaniah is going to give us a word from God, which says that God is coming. Now, he's going to do something, and ultimately, it's going to come worldwide for all people. But listen to what he says in the end of chapter 1, it says, into 17 and 18, says, their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like dung. That's quite explicit. This is what it's going to be like when that judgment storm comes. Neither their silver nor their gold will give them any security. It's going to be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. There's nowhere to hide. Then chapter 2. Gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nations, before the decree takes effect, before the storm comes and that day passes like wind. So here you go. You've got just a little bit of time before that happens. And look at verse 2. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, upon the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Look at verse 3. See the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be, underline it, sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger. By the way, the name Zephaniah means the Lord hides or the Lord protects. And it's the message of the Lord hiding you, protecting you when the storm comes of judgment. He's saying there will be a remnant. There's always been a remnant of God's people that stay loyal to God, true to God. And we are part of that line of the remnant even today that stay true to God. But here's the second thing we learned from Zephaniah, and this is what I want you to see. God wants to protect you. God wants to protect you. He wants to be your safe room when the spiritual judgment comes. Matter of fact, it's the only place that you will ever have any hope of being safe when the judgment comes. It's with God. And so Zephaniah now brings this message of the most severe judgment. It is not described with any more graphic, severe terms in all the Bible than Zephaniah. But as you turn the page then to chapter 3, he comes on the other extreme, but out of that darkness comes the greatest light. Here is the blessing of hope. And there's a hope that comes out of that. If you are sheltered in God, there is this hope. He wants to protect you. And so here, this is what Zephaniah is saying, that God's judgment is coming. There is a place that you can be safe. And so he gives this moving description of this remnant that's going to be saved. And not only that, why they're going to be saved, starting in verse 9 of chapter 3, where God says in verse 9, then I'll purify the lips of the people, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. But here's where I want to take you to. Because I to me, this is one of the pinnacles, not just of Zephaniah, not just the Old Testament, but all the Bible. And you need to know this. And you need to know this is that. As God's talking about that remnant that's going to be saved, look what he says in verse 14. Sing, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. There is this storm that's coming. And now he says, now rejoice and sing and take comfort in that. Because now he tells us why we can be glad and rejoice with all our hearts. Because the Lord has taken away your punishment. You know, I watch with great interest when a hurricane comes towards those people in the Gulf, or particularly this time of year on the eastern seaboard, Florida and up the east coast of the United States. And one thought I have is, man, these people, You know, they got weeks to get ready for these things. Y'all live out here in Oklahoma. We got moments to get ready for these things that come. But it's interesting. They try to decide where it's going to come or not. But I noticed this last hurricane took a turn. It took a turn and saved those folks in southern Florida. And so they were rejoicing. But I'm thinking about those poor folks. It's going to hit right up there in the Carolinas. They're getting ready to get hammered. And I thought it sort of perplexed me a little bit. Well, we're happy it didn't hit us. Too bad for those folks. Something essence is here. This judgment is not going to hit me because I am safe. But it is getting ready to hit somebody. But I can rejoice that it's not hitting me. So listen to what he says in verse 15. These are great, great verses. I hope even if you've never seen it, you need to see it. That here he says, verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Never. It's coming, but you're ready. Now, why are you ready? Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you in singing. And I happen to think this is the greatest love song of all eternity. God is singing over you and me. Why? Because he is a mighty warrior who has gone to the battle to fight for my salvation. And it is a battle. It is not an easy won victory. It was a battle that was bloody. It was a battle that cost him his son. It was a battle. He is the mighty warrior that goes against every principality of evil. He has won that victory and has given it to me. And then he rejoices over me. He sings over me. He sings of that great love. You ever think about God loving you that much? That the very thought of you, he burst out in song. He's one of my children. He is safe. He is in the shelter. I've taken away their judgment. We can sing because he's taken away our judgment. We never have to be afraid. He has given us that. John 3:17, some have called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. He has taken away the judgment. He is this mighty warrior who comes and fought, and he rejoices over us. And then in verse 18, I'm going to remove from you all who mourn over the loss of the appointed festivals, which is a burden or reproach for you. At this time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. The remnant then will be lifted up and exalted and honored. Here's the question. Are you part of the remnant? There is a storm that is coming. It was coming at the present time then in the Babylonians. He's referring to the ultimate second coming of Christ when judgment comes. Every one of us in Hebrews 9:27 tells us there is a day appointed for once a man to die and then face the judgment. So I'm telling you, it's coming. Are you ready? And there is a God that has gone to war for you. And he can rejoice and sings over you and wants you to come. So let me just ask you again. What do you think now that God thinks about you? Oh, he's not mad at you. He's mad at what sin's done to you. But he offers you hope and grace. He wants you to receive it. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your head to me as we pray this morning. And my prayer for every one of us is that you're in the safe room of the Savior, and that the judgment no longer has to be feared, and that you have a hope, and you can see that God is singing over you, and he wants to sing and rejoice over some of you this morning that have ultimately come home and found shelter. Father, I pray now that you'll move among us. Father, we should be the people who are filled the most. No matter what happens to us, we have this great hope that, Father, you will protect us. Lord, we are ultimately yours. I pray for those who need to come into that safe room of salvation today. May you move in their hearts. And Father, we ask this in the life-changing name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.